It's good that we're able to be here tonight to worship God again. We're going to look tonight in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul, beginning the book of Romans and the writing of the letter of Romans, of Paul to Rome, to the Romans. And sometimes when we look at a passage and we study a book or something, we kind of just run through the first introduction part and go on to something else. But tonight we're going to look at Paul's, basically his introduction to the book of Romans. And there's a lot in there if you don't just read over it right quick. There's a lot of thoughts and ideas that Paul presents there as the foundation of his teaching he's going to do throughout the book. So you look at that, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says there, we are separated and we are called out of the world by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is the good news of our Lord and Savior. And when we do that, we receive God's message from the writers of the New Testament that we receive. And of course, when Paul or Peter, one of them, received it, it was by direct operation of the Holy Spirit on their lives and minds to reveal it to them. But we are called by the message of the gospel. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says we're called by the gospel. In other words, we are separated for God's work and God's will by that call. Some people think when we talk about being called of God that we kind of see some vision in the night or in the sky or something else that comes to us. Well, that's not what the Bible talks about our call of God. Our call is by the message of the word which is preached to us. And it is the word that is revealed by the Holy Spirit to us and comes to us through the apostles and prophets of the word of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul, Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, the term private interpretation is sometimes misunderstood by thinking that we can just read the Bible, we can interpret it however we want. But that's not the idea that's found there. It is private interpretation. In other words, it does not come from us. It comes to us and is revealed from God to man. It's not man's private ideas that is spoken there. It is the word of God that comes through man. We know that because in verse 21, he says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So Peter says the origin of the word of God is not man. It is not a man's interpretation of life and salvation and other things. It is the revelation of God himself, the Holy Spirit in particular here, revealing and moving these people to write the word of God. And the word, the term inspiration sometimes is used. And the idea of inspiration means that God, the Holy Spirit, spoke to them and through them to write the perfect will of God for you and me. And so Paul wanted us to know that. And the Apostle Peter also, in his writing to you and me, explains that it's not Paul's word, it's not Peter's word that is coming to them. They simply receive it, and the Spirit directed them and guided them to write the message for you and me, and to write the message that was not perverted or man's way, through man's ways and thoughts, but is given through God's will and by God's direction. Now, we look back in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So we are separated by the preaching and teaching of the gospel. We receive it into our hearts and minds, and we believe it, and then we obey it. That's how we're called of God. Well, Paul the apostle received a special revelation from God and a special call from Christ himself when he was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And at noon, he saw a great light that was above the brightness of the sun. When he saw that, he was blinded, and the Lord spoke to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And I've often wondered what must have gone through Paul's mind, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was known then. What went through his mind, and when he suddenly realized all the Christians he had beaten and thrown in prison and even had put to death, what was in his mind all of a sudden when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus? And he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And Jesus said, "Go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do." Jesus did not preach the gospel to Saul of Tarsus. It was chosen because of God gave that responsibility to human beings to preach the message to others. So he went into the city, and there was there 3 days and three nights fasting and praying. And Ananias was sent to him, and he told him the message of the gospel, and he believed and obeyed. And he said, Ananias said to him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And he did so. So he was called not only by Christ himself, but also by the gospel. We don't do that. We're not called directly by Christ, as Saul of Tarsus was, because he was chosen for a specific work to be done. But he was a servant along with us also. So he identified himself as Paul, a bondservant, literally a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave has given up or has his will taken away from him, and his will is the will of his master. And so that's what Paul is saying there. It is not my will, it's God's will that he has given to me. I am his bondservant. But he says, bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel of God. So he's a servant or bondservant. He is an apostle. The word apostle means one chosen to be sent forth to deliver a message. Sometimes when a king was going to visit another king or a part of his realm over which he reigned, he would send a messenger out, and that was his apostle. That was the one sent forth to deliver the king's message. Well, Jesus is the one sent forth for us first, and then he chose the 12 apostles, and they were sent forth with the message of the gospel. And he says, separated unto the gospel of God, the good news of God and of Christ Jesus, of his death, burial, and resurrection. So within that one verse right there, we learn a lot about Paul, about the gospel, and about the message which he was to deliver. So verse 2, he says then, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, we might think, well, the gospel is just revealed in the New Testament. Well, the fullness of it is, but the gospel is always there. You go all the way back to the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And even before that, the time of Noah before the flood. And in 1 and 2 Peter, the Bible says there that the gospel was preached to them even before the flood. That was not the gospel of Christ, but the good news of salvation that was for them if they would go into the ark and believe in God. Well, most of them didn't. But the gospel message of salvation in that respect was preached to them. And so he says concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the... verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So all through the Old Testament, there are prophets, starting with Moses, and then later on, Elijah, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Micah, and all of those. The gospel was being revealed little by little that the Messiah was coming, and he was going to arrive, and finally, of course, he did. And so it was something that was always God's plan. It was not something that when man sinned, God had to try to figure out a way to save man from his sins. It was always God's plan, even before the world was made. So he says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it was revealed by God to man through Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. If you go over for a moment to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, there the Apostle Peter was speaking, and he's talking about this. And Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, Peter is looking back to the old times, and he says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, and whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people.'" That was Moses preaching the gospel in looking forward in prophecy to the coming of Christ, that God would raise up a prophet similar in many ways to Moses, and they would have to listen to what that prophet said. Well, in verse 24, it says, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days." So Peter says all of the prophets from Samuel and really all the way back to Moses also, but he mentioned Samuel in this context. But he says all of these have looked forward to the coming of Christ, has spoken of these days. And he's talking about the days in which they were living in Acts chapter 3, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He says they have spoken of these days. So we go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 2. He says, which he, God, the Father, promised before through his prophets and prophets in the Holy Scripture. So it was revealed in the Old Testament that God was going to send this Messiah, this Christ. But notice verse 3. It says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he was born of the seed of David. He was a descendant of King David. First verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, says Jesus Christ was the son of David and the son of Abraham. He was a descendant, a direct descendant of Abraham. And as David was a direct descendant of Abraham, and Christ was a direct descendant of both of them through Mary, his mother, through her side of the family, but also the legal side. Joseph was not his physical father, but he was Jesus' legal father. He was also a direct descendant of Abraham and David. And so through both sides of his family, physically and legally, Jesus was the descendant and direct descendant of King David. And so he says there in verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he is our Lord, he is the Son of God, he is Jesus the man, and Christ the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so that's exactly what happened. Now, John 3 and verse 16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The term only begotten there is kind of almost a unique term, and it's only used twice of two different people in the Bible, mainly of Jesus, and that's what we think of. But in John 3:16 and a couple other passages in the book of John, this term is used and translated that way. But also in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, that same term is used of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Now, Isaac was not Abraham's only son, but he was his only begotten son, because that term, as it's used in the Bible, means the son and the descendant of this promise that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and ultimately the coming of Christ. And it refers in Hebrews 11, verse 7, to Isaac, the son of promise, that God gave Abraham. Now, he also had another son, and he was became a great man in this world in and of himself, but he was not the son of the promise, but Isaac was. And so Jesus was the fulfillment of that, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So Jesus was the descendant of Abraham. He was a descendant of David, and all of these, he was the fulfillment of all of God's plan for man's salvation. But notice also, he is the Son, and yet he is also our Lord and our Savior. And in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew 17 and in verse 5, Matthew 17 verse 5, it says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" This is where Peter and James and John went with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was transfigured. And you read of this and also in Luke and Mark, how he took on this heavenly glow and this aura of power before them. And they were amazed and they were terrified at what they were seeing. And Peter said, "Well, okay, Lord, it's good for us to be here." And Moses and Elijah came to stand with him and to talk with him about his coming death, as Luke records for us. And so Peter, not really knowing what he was going to say, and he felt compelled to say something, he said, "Lord, let's build three tabernacles of worship right here. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you." Well, it's at that time the cloud came over them, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In other words, as great as Moses and Elijah were, they simply prepared the way for the coming of Christ. And so we think about that and realize then Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God, verse 4, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection from the dead. So verse 4 says he was declared to be the Son of God. We might think, well, wasn't he always the Son of God? Well, he was always eternal with God, but he was not declared to be the Son of God until he came to this earth. That's when he was declared to be that, or some translations translate the word determined to be the Son of God. He was determined, he was declared to us in that capacity when he came into this life. And of course, it says there in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. He came and received, in Matthew chapter 3, you read of the Spirit descending upon Jesus directly from heaven after Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. The Spirit came upon him, and he gave him the power of the Holy Spirit without measure to use during his personal ministry. And so he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. That's the Holy Spirit that came upon him to give him miraculous powers and everything else. It's hard for us to comprehend, but when Jesus came down from heaven, he gave all of that up temporarily for you and me. So when he was cut, he would hurt, he would bleed just like we would bleed. He would become hungry sometimes and had to eat. He had to sleep and rest because to rebuild his body, as all of us did. He had to be just like us physically in order to be the true sacrifice for us upon the cross. And he became that. And so the Holy Spirit came upon him to give him those miraculous gifts in order for him to prove that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And so it says there, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Of all the miracles Jesus worked and all the miracles surrounding his life upon the earth, this was the ultimate. Everything else was important. Everything else and all the miracles he did was important to prove that he was in fact the Son of God and had the power of God. But without the resurrection, everything else would fall. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which is also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He goes on to explain who saw him and in that time. But if you read on down in this particular passage, you will find there are certain things that would happen if Christ had not been risen from the dead. And he says in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus have perished. If Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. Those who have died in Christ have perished without salvation." He says then, verse 19, if in this life we have only hoped in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Now, we are most pitiable if we believe in Christ and we die in Christ thinking that we are saved because of his blood and his death and resurrection. But if Christ had not been raised from the dead, all of that would be lost. We would be lost eternally. So he says there, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name's sake, in other words." And so he says, by grace we have received this. And he's talking about himself also. "I have become an apostle by the grace of God." By the grace of God, and that's God's favor that is not merited, it is not earned. And if anyone could claim the grace of God upon himself, it was Saul of Tarsus. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and take them back to be beaten and thrown into prison and even killed for the cause of Christ. That's what he was going there for. And then God chose him to be an apostle. And if anyone could talk about the grace of God, the Apostle Paul, who was called later that, certainly could. In fact, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So Jesus received that and says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship." He was an apostle because of the grace of God, not because he earned it or deserved it. In fact, if anything, he didn't at all. But God chose him because of the kind of man that he was. When he was Saul of Tarsus, he was persecuting Christians. He was totally dedicated to wiping out Christianity. That was the number one priority in his life. But when he became a child of God, when he became a Christian, an apostle of Christ, he changed completely, and he was then totally dedicated to that. And of course, notice he says there, "Through him we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for his name or his name's sake." And so he did that for the sake of Christ Jesus. And notice it says the obedience of faith. In other words, faith came. He obeyed that faith and that call of faith that Ananias preached to him when he came to him when he was in Damascus. He believed and obeyed it. And then you go over to chapter 16 and verse 26. He talks about obedience of faith or obedience to the faith. In other words, the faith that is delivered to us, the faith which God reveals in his word, which is the whole overall message of God and his will to you and me. And so it was done to the obedience of faith. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, "Also we are saved for his name's sake." The name of Christ is where we come to be saved eternally. John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, he then says, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Now, he was called of Christ on the road to Damascus. Later on, by the preaching of the gospel, he was called to obedience to the gospel and salvation and called to be an apostle. So those things he was called. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was said at the beginning, says we are called through the gospel. That's the method that God chose to bring us to salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, the Bible says there that if we serve and we remain faithful to God in all of our life, he says, then we make our calling and election sure. In other words, if we're called of God through the gospel and we remain faithful to it, we make our calling and our election. Our election comes because we believe and obey the gospel. We are elected to eternal life because we've chosen to follow God. And if we believe Him and obey Him and continue in it, then we make our calling and election sure. And Peter goes on to say there that we have waiting for us an inheritance in heaven that cannot be taken away. It's not going to be destroyed, but it's waiting there for us to accept and have throughout all of eternity. So we look at these things and realize we have to look at ourselves. Have we done what God requires of us? Have we believed Him and obeyed Him, obeyed His gospel? Jesus was declared to be the Son of God because of the gospel, the good news. And His authority gives Him the right then to determine what we have to do to believe and obey and to have eternal life. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus told the disciples, He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So we're to go, we're to teach, we're baptize those who believe, continue to teach them, and continue to learn for ourselves also. And in so doing, He says, if you'll do that, I'll be with you to the end of the world. That's the promise that He made. But not only that, He's promised eternal life afterward. And that's what we're looking for. So when Paul says he was separated into the gospel, he made that choice himself. Now later on, Paul paid with his own life. According to tradition, Paul was beheaded. And that's how he was killed. And so he gave his life for the cause of Christ. And so he did what he would set as an example for you and me. If we're called upon to give our life, we need to be willing to do so. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." This evening, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now as we stand, as we sing.